All right, let's look at Romans 4. I'd like to cover quite a few verses here today. I think we can do it. We won't finish the chapter today, but our text would be Romans 4, verses 9 through 23. Abraham comes into view quite prominently again. Let me just tell you how I want to divide up these verses. We're going to look, first of all, at verses 9 through 12. And what Paul has in mind here is to show that Abraham was declared justified before he was circumcised. So therefore, circumcision added nothing to his standing before God. Very important to consider for Paul's opponents who thought circumcision was almost like a free pass to heaven. So that's the first portion we're going to look at, verses 9 through 12. Then verses 13 through 17 has some very interesting things that we'll look at here. But the overall thrust of it is that Abraham was declared justified long before the law was given at Mount Sinai, long before. Therefore, the law did not and could not become a source of merit for him or for any whom God has justified. And then perhaps the thing we really want to apply to ourselves here is the verses 18 through 22, Abraham's faith. We want to look at the genuine trust that Abraham had in the power of God and the faithfulness of God. He took God at his word. If God had spoken, that was settled. And of course, that's how we want to approach things too, as we trust in his word, even when sometimes we tend to doubt because of the circumstances we are in. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 12 to begin with here. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, I'd remind you again that if we can go back to chapter 3 and verse 28 and kind of see the summation of what he has been teaching, justification by faith, not by works, which was the prevalent view of the Jewish people. It's the prevalent view of the world today that we earn our way into whatever lies ahead. But reading in Romans 3, verse 28, he really summed it up here. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And looking back just a few verses from where we're starting today, looking at verse 5, we see here the kind of people that God justifies. Who justifies the ungodly. And speaks here of David and the blessing unto Abraham or to David or to you if your lawless deeds are forgiven in Christ. Verse 7. Or blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. Verse 8. Or we could go to the Psalms and say, blessed are those whose transgressions have been removed from them as far as the east is from the west, as we're taught in Psalm 103, verse 12. Blessed because Christ has shed his blood and bore away their sin at Calvary. So we come then to that question here that Paul suggests in verse 9. It says, is this blessing only for the circumcised, that would be the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised, that would be the Gentiles? And remember, Paul's got this in his mind, he's always thinking this way, that the Jews boasted in their religious privileges, and they had many, to be sure. Circumcision was viewed as something that exempted them from judgment to come. As I say, it's like a free ticket into heaven, that they're part of a system where certain things are practiced, such as circumcision. So the answer to his question really is answered with a further question in verse 10. He asks this, was Abraham counted righteous before or after he had been circumcised? Easy answer, he was justified before. In fact, something like 14 years before Abraham was circumcised, he had already been declared righteous in God's sight. Let's look at the verses that show that. We'll need to turn back to Genesis chapter 15. We've been there recently and looking at this subject. Of course, Genesis 15 is where God made this promise to Abraham. He'd already made the promise, but he's confirming it again that Abraham will have a descendant. He will have an heir who comes from his own loins. And through this son, there will be many other descendants as well. And so verse 6, key verse, R.C. Sproul says this is the first statement of justification by faith in the Bible. Verse 6 says, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God saw Abraham's faith. He has declared Abraham righteous. Now look at Genesis 17 for the circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And without our doing the calculations, it's been probably 14 years, the time from Genesis 15, 6 to Genesis 17, 24, 14 years have passed. And so the point is that man who's been declared righteous, first, circumcision adds nothing to that. That's the whole point he's making. In fact, looking here at verse 10 of Genesis 17, I hope you're still in the same place, where God said, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign, notice that word, a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision contributed nothing to anyone's salvation, but it was a sign, an important sign, of a covenant relationship with God. Now, we have signs today. They're really important, but they don't add anything to one's right standing before God. We have two. What we call the sacraments are both signs. Baptism is a sign. I believe baptism is a sign of three important things. It signifies one is cleansed from sin. It signifies union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And I think a lot of people miss this, but it also signifies regeneration. Titus 3 verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's an important sign. It should not be neglected. The Lord's Supper, an important sign as well, and we observe it regularly once a month. We don't want to neglect these signs. And I would say to you, if you haven't been baptized, you're a believer in the Lord, consider the fact and maybe talk to me about getting baptized. But we also must note that they don't supplement the work of Christ. They don't supplement the perfect sacrifice of Christ that he's accomplished on our behalf. So we have signs of our own. There is a circumcision that's very important to us, very necessary to us. It's a heart circumcision. It's the Spirit's work in a believer. And so let's look at Romans 2, because Paul has mentioned that in some of the things he's been talking about, where he focused upon this heart circumcision in contrast to the fleshly circumcision. He spoke of it here in Romans 2, verse 29. Or let me begin with verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So this heart circumcision, it begins with regeneration, where he, as Ezekiel 36 puts it, he takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh or a soft heart. It's regeneration. It's being made born again. And then he enables us, as he begins to work with us in our sanctification, that we might, if I could use the language that Paul has used here in the text, begin to walk in the obedient footsteps of Abraham's faith. So that's the circumcision that really counts, and it's a work of the Spirit, and he does it in every believer. And one of the results of that is the faith that enables us to lay hold of the work of Christ. All right, let's move on then to the second part of this passage, where we have some things to consider about the law, because Abraham was declared justified long before the Ten Commandments were ever given. I'd like to read beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, if you feel like there was a lot in that passage, you're right. And I want to come back in a little bit to a couple of things here that we should be of interest to us in understanding why Paul said the things he did. But Paul, he shows here the law is not the source of anyone's justification. The source is faith. We're saved by faith. Actually, to be really technical about it, the source is Christ. Christ is the source of our salvation, but faith, we call it the instrumental cause of salvation. Faith is that by which we lay hold of the benefits that only Christ can provide. Now, but Paul is very much aware. He has opponents. Some of them are going to read what he has written. Some have heard what he has said elsewhere. Because to them, keeping the law is the only way of being right before God. So it's an argument he uses here, the passing of time that he used with the matter of circumcision. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Look at something here to see how long after the Abrahamic covenant had been established that the law came into being. And I think you're probably aware, we should easily become aware, I think, of the fact that Romans and Galatians have a lot of the same teachings in them. Both of these books deal with justification by faith. But look at Galatians 3, verse 17. Here Paul writes, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God made it to Abraham by a promise. I mean, What an argument. Abraham's justified by faith. The law is added some 400 or so years later. Obviously, it wasn't the law by which Abraham was justified. In fact, we need to understand this, and I want to mention some verses here in connection with this. Since this is the prevailing view of most of the world, that some system of law or some system of our doing is what saves us, gets us to the next stage, whatever these people may think, gets us to heaven. Many people are thinking this. Well, the fact is that the law requires perfect obedience. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 13. And I would agree with those who teach, as Sproul teaches and others teach, that what we have in Romans 2:13 is a theoretical way of salvation by works. A theoretical way. If you look at 2:13, the second, I want to start it's about the middle of the verse. The doers of the law who will be justified. You see that? Just take the word who out. The doers of the law will be justified. And that's, what's wrong with that? That's fair. If somebody could keep the law, shouldn't they be right in God's sight? The problem is there isn't anybody who is a doer of the law. People break the law. So it's theoretical. Faith is the only way of salvation. The standard is perfect obedience. Matthew 5, verse 48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who can achieve that standard? Only Christ. Look at James chapter 2. Here's one other verse. If you encounter people who are of this persuasion, use these kind of verses. Show these things to them. Show them this one for sure. James chapter 2, verse 10. Some people think it's so easy to keep the law. James 2:10 says, but whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So this is the standard. This is the standard. It is perfection. Anybody who's foolish enough to think that they can meet that standard, well, I guess I'd have to say they're a fool. No fallen person has it in him to meet that standard. Only Christ met it on our behalf. Now let's look at verse 15. If you'll go back to verse 15 of Romans 4. Here's a verse that presents kind of a problem of interpretation. I will do my best. I don't guarantee you'll be satisfied with my understanding of it. The first part's easy. The verse reads, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The first part's easy. For the law brings wrath. Of course it does. Because those who try to be justified by the law will just keep breaking it. They just keep failing. They end up violating the law. That's what fallen people do so well. And it always brings God's wrath. Isn't that right? The wages of sin is death. So we can understand that well enough. For the law brings wrath. That's what it's meant to do. But here's the part that's hard. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And I would try to put it this way. The law shows us what sinners we are. It drives us to approach God by faith. And when we approach God by faith, no transgression occurs. Because we're not trying to be saved that way. So, it's the best I can do. That's a hard statement there. I didn't find any of my expositors that just got my foggy mind completely cleaned out on it. But I think that's the point that he is getting to there. And then before we move on, I want us to look at something else here, which I think is a matter of interpretation. It's in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what does this mean? to be heir of the world. That Abraham would be heir of the world, Abraham and his offspring. Perhaps here, idea of offspring plurals would be the heir of the world. What does that mean? And I used to think this, I've kind of changed my view on this, that it's the fact that Abraham and all who are of faith will be heirs of the world in the sense we will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's found in 2 Peter 3, verse 30. And of course, that's true. The inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth, which is the eternal state, are Abraham and those who have faith like him. But I think maybe that's not the point that's being made here. I think I would put it this way, that the heir of the world, that phrase refers to Abraham as he will be the father of many nations. It's almost like you have two phrases here that are like a synonym here. The heir of the world, the father of many nations. We have that down in verse 17. I can find it here. I know it's before 18. As it is written, and he said this, God said this in Genesis 12, that first statement there of the Abrahamic covenant, said, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And it really, for those who would understand it, and we would understand it, that God's intent, all the way back at the first beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, whether you take it back to Acts 7 or Genesis 12, was to save Gentile people as well as the Jews. And that, to me, is the point. He's the heir of the world. The world's made up of people from many, many nations. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 here, which fit with what we're looking at. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And of course, the Jews misunderstood the wideness of God's grace. They didn't realize, they still don't realize, perhaps, it extends way beyond one race. That God has got people in all nations and all races and all ethnic groups. That is His purpose and plan. It has been such from the foundation of the world to bring them to faith. So, just kind of a interpretive thing, I think that to be heir of the world is to be the father of many nations, particularly referring to Abraham. So now I want us to look at the third thing here, the character of Abraham's faith. To look at that, let's begin here in verse 18. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Somebody wrote this, Abraham believed God would do what he said despite the fact the promises were contrary to all reasonable expectation. How often do you hear of people of Abraham and Sarah's age conceiving children? You don't hear about that. And yet the promise was there that they were going to have a child. Now, as we read the account of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis, we recognize, I think we should recognize, there were times of doubt. Their faith wasn't always as keen and high as sort of needed to be. I want to mention that because I think that's true of us as well. Sometimes we sort of falter in faith. Now let's look at one of the times that they did. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 18. We're focusing here on Sarah. And in Genesis 18, the context, what is happening here, three personages have come to see Abraham. They're in his tent. Actually, the three personages are two angels and the Lord, who can take the appearance of persons. I'll just pick it up here in, and they've come to announce the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I want to pick it up here in Genesis 18, verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. We call that eavesdropping. We've all done it. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" I love this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So keep that in mind. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." So you can see faith is kind of lagging here. It's not gone, though, but it's pretty low. But look at Hebrews 11, verse 11, where we have mention of Sarah as well. Hebrews 11, verse 11. "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And I thought we should just consider that, because aren't we sometimes like Sarah? Don't we kind of lag in faith sometimes? And yet what we have to come back to is the Word of God, the promises of God. All true believers sometimes doubt, but what is secure to doubt? I was looking for this hymn. It's not in our hymnal. Standing on the Promises of God. You know that hymn? I'm surprised it's not in our hymnal. But that's what you have to do. Stand on the promises of God. And so, what then is faith? An old Table Talk magazine put this: it is simply taking God at His word, believing He will do what He has promised. And Abraham lived by that kind of trust and faith. That's what we must do as well. So now, do you have a bulletin with you today? You always need a bulletin around here, because I try to put something in the that will be helpful. And I want us to look at some points here from R.C. Sproul about the nature of Abraham's faith. And three things. Actually, he had four in his commentary, but here are three. Number one, Abraham's faith clung to the promises of God to save, not to his own subjective faith. He believed only in the spoken word of God, just as our faith must be solely in the promises of the written word. And I think he is so correct in that. Some people have a kind of a subjective faith. They think that a certain thing is what the Word of God should say. Actually, it's quite objective. And our faith must rest in the promises that are written in this book. Secondly, Abraham believed in the promises in the face of evidence to the contrary. He and Sarah were as good as dead. The outward earthly perspective was more than bleak. How could they possibly produce offspring? And yet they did, because God had promised. And God's promises do not fail. You know, I think there's so many people in this world, they're just so secularized that they can't think that there's anything beyond this life. They can't think that there's a heaven. They can't think that there's a hell. We believe there is both. We believe that these are important matters, and even things we've never seen, if God has said they exist, they do exist. And thirdly, his faith was not just, it was not inert, but rather was active. Authentic faith is a faith that acts. And I think part of the action is in verse 20, he gave glory to God. That's a part of our faith, is that we give glory to God for things that we believe are true and we can count on, even though we've never seen them. So faith is not to be based on ourselves. Faith is not based on our ability to do something. Faith is based on God's power. Faith is based on God's faithfulness to his word. There's nothing you can count on more than the Bible. It is the truth. There's just one more thing I'd like for us to look at, and then we'll be done here. Look at verse 17. This little phrase at the end of the sentence, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I think we should just look at that very significant phrase here. God calls into existence the things that do not exist. He did that when he made the world, right? When he made the creation, he called this world into existence from nothing. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. Because this is what this verse teaches here. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is seen was made out of nothing. He just simply spoke, and matter came into being, and then he fashioned it into that which was a place for us to live. So when you consider, he calls into existence the things that do not exist, consider the creation. Maybe most appropriately here, consider the ability he gave to Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child. They didn't have the ability to conceive. They did conceive because he calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then the third thing, consider faith itself. Consider the fact that people are dead. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And yet Ephesians 2 verse 4 says we were, but those who were dead in trespasses and sins he made alive in Christ Jesus, for by faith have you been saved. Not a one of us had an ounce of faith in God or in Jesus Christ until he gave it to us. He calls into being that which does not exist. All of these are ways we can look at that phrase in verse 17 and consider, and all of them are reason to give glory to God. So we'll just close this way. We are called in Scripture the children of Abraham, because we are justified by faith alone, exactly as he was. So let us now walk in faith, as Abraham did, believing in both the power and the faithfulness of God to fulfill every promise he has given in the Scripture. Not one of them will fail. Every one of them will be fulfilled. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is filled with promises. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful promise that those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell with you in heaven forever. We thank you for the promise that though our works cannot save us, the blood of Christ can and does. Oh, how wonderful are your promises. How deep is your word. Give us confidence in it, faith to believe it, and may we walk in obedience to it, and may you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.